Well, good morning once again. If you couldn't tell from the video, we're continuing our series, Villains. And today I'm excited because we're moving to a new villain, and we don't usually talk about them until December and Christmas time. But if you've been with us, you know we've looked at guys by the name of like Cain. We've looked at Samson. We last week talked about King Saul. We even looked at Jezebel in Scripture. And all of these people are known as villains, not because they're bad people, but because of choices that they've made. And when they've made the choice, it made them move out of God's plan for them, and they've done stuff that we call them now villains because of what they did and the choice they made. And today, as we flip ahead, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there now. We're going to be in the New Testament, and as we jump there, I know it's a big jump from where we were last week. We were with King Saul in the Old Testament, and it feels like we're skipping a bunch of people and maybe even some villains in Scripture. But the reality is a lot of these villains that we've seen, we can kind of lump together because they kind of fall under the same categories as ones we've already talked about. But the villain that we're going to talk about today is King Herod, and we haven't looked at the dilemma that he faced yet so far in Scripture. And I know it's a little weird. Pastor Glenn has shared with me that he's like, man, it's weird. Like, we're talking about the birth of Jesus story in October. Like, that just seems early. And I figured, well, Home Depot, Walmart, everybody else has Christmas stuff out already. Why not us, right? And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 today and talking about King Herod. But before we dive into that, I of course like to share with you just more about me so we can get to know each other. You know, I haven't even been here. Actually, I've been here now for a year, and so technically we're still kind of in the honeymoon phase of our relationship. And so we're still kind of getting to know each other and how this works. But as I've shared with you, you know, I love movies. You know, I love sports. Believe it or not, I even love a couple of TV shows. The Office is my number one favorite of all time. But one of my newer favorite TV shows that I enjoy watching, and actually I record it each week and I'm behind currently, it's a new favorite to me, but it's been a longtime favorite of my wife, is a TV show called Big Brother. Anybody ever heard of Big Brother? Yeah, it's this like weird reality kind of game show. And if you haven't, I'll kind of let you in on a secret. What it is, it's where they go and they lock 20 people into this house, and they call them house guests. And they're locked in there for around 100 days, and they get voted out one by one until somebody wins. And when you're the last one standing, you win $750,000. It sounds like a pretty good gig. Just for being locked in a house with people. And there's a lot more to it. There's like games involved where you have to win power, and then you have to put people up for eviction and all this kind of stuff. But that's the basic idea of the show, is that you're trying to win by having your peers vote out other people instead of you, and you're trying to gain favor with everybody so that you look like the best player. And it's fun to watch because a lot of people use different strategies involved, and I love that side of the show. Like, looking at all the strategies and analyzing how well they're playing, and we talk often about, like, who's doing well, who we think isn't doing well in the game. And some of the strategies are some guys come in. There was one guy on this season, he came in right away and wanted to cause chaos. Like, he said, oh, I see these people, like, they're really athletic. The one guy is an Olympian, and so he's going to win a lot of the competitions. We need to get them out first because they're going to win. They're going to dominate the show. And so this guy came in and said, well, everybody needs to target that person, and that didn't work out in his favor because everybody was like, well, you're being crazy. And so they ended up voting this guy out instead. And that's like how some people play. They come in, they cause chaos, trying to make the big moves early, but it never works out for them. They get voted out almost right away. And then there's other people who come in and try to stay under the radar. They try to keep quiet. They try not to cause any issues. And the problem is they don't really make connections in the game. And so they just get voted out because it's not like they're causing issues, but they're not actually helping anybody else either. And then there's the player that tries to form an alliance with everyone. and that quickly falls apart because they can't keep their stories straight anymore. But the best strategy that I have seen is one of a delicate balance. It's when a player has somebody kind of doing the dirty work for them, but they're the one influencing all the moves in the house. And they're good enough of a competitor that they can win some of the competitions that they need to. So if they have to keep themselves safe, they can. But most of their time, they're just trying to influence everybody else and get this person against this person. And they have a shield in place so that they're not the ones receiving all the backlash. They keep this kind of balance in the house. That's the whole game of Big Brother, is trying to find balance. Not to be too aggressive, but to have to win when you need to. You don't want to be threatening to other people. Not trying to win every single game because then you're seen as too big of a problem. And you're trying to balance all the relationships you have. You're trying to balance the relationships with your enemies, the other power players, and all the personalities. And it's really fun and interesting to talk about. When I think about life, I think of how we always try to find balance in our life. Balance feels like what a lot of us have stress about. You know, a lot of us are busy people and we like fill our schedules with things because we like to be active. We like to maintain a social schedule and calendar and relationships, but yet we also want to try to find rest at times too. We want to be able to work, and we want to also have fun. We want to have time for ourselves, but yet we also want to be with other people. And we have to figure out a way to provide for our family, but also how do we do good in our community and in the world? And there's all of these things that we're trying to balance. We have to go to work. We also have to do lawn care. Laundry piles up. We have a ton of housework, there's projects to finish, there's hobbies that we like to do, and yet we still need to try to eat, we need to try to sleep, and maybe even find time to exercise and try to be healthy in there too. And then some of us add in our child's schedules to it. And we're trying to get them from A to B to C, all while maintaining all of our relationships and even trying to maintain our relationship with God. We're trying to find balance. It's a really complicated math equation at times. And sometimes 2 + 2 does not equal 4. The dilemma of balance is not a new problem. It's one that's been dealt with for a really, really long time. And as we're going to read through King Herod's story in Matthew 2, we're going to see how he's trying to find balance in his life. And so it starts by saying this in verses 1 through 3 in Matthew chapter 2. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men, or some magi, from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem. And they were asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose. We've come to worship him. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Now that may not seem like a lot, but there is a ton of historical information that we have to understand in order for this all to make sense. And it might not surprise you, history was not my favorite subject in school. Gym class was. And then lunch. But when I moved to Philadelphia, I started to love history because you're just surrounded by it there. And when everybody came to visit me, I would have to go see the Liberty Bell for the 100th time. That's not fun anymore. It's a bell with a crack. But it did give me an excuse to watch National Treasure every time afterwards, so that's cool. But today I want to share with you just some of the history surrounding these verses because it matters a ton for us to understand what's actually happening here and why Herod was so deeply disturbed by the news of the star and the magi visiting him and the king of the Jews who's been born. And so it tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Wise men come from the east, and they tell him of this star. And then in verse 3 it says, he's disturbed. Why? Why is he disturbed? The reason is because this is actually something Herod has seen before. This isn't new. The wise men, they're called the Magi as well. They come from this eastern area of the world, and it's known as Parthia. Can you say Parthia? Good job. You get an A+ today. And Parthia is an heir to what was Persia. And during the time of Herod, and just before Jesus was born, Persia and Rome had been in conflict. The thing is, Herod is king in Judea. Judea is currently under Roman rule. And so these people from Parthia are coming, who are influenced from Persia, and they are coming to this Roman-occupied place of Judea, wanting to seek the new king. You see how this can be a little troubling? Are you following with me? That's not the end of the story, though. The Magi, they tell Herod that they have seen this star in the sky that's now announcing the birth of a new king, and it's a new king of the Jewish people. See, the wise men, they practice this religion, and I'm probably going to say it wrong because it's really complicated. It's called Zoroastrianism. I think I got it right. You can ask Google later. And part of the work that they did was they studied the stars. They believed the stars sent them messages. And so they were receiving this message that a newborn king of the Jews had been born, and so they were coming to visit the new king. But Herod's the current king of the Jews. And Herod, the thing about him is he's actually not the most secure in his position as king. See, his claim to the throne is only by appointment from the Roman government. He had actually just been part of a coup that overtook a previous dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty, that had reigned for centuries in Judea. And Herod's own father was the advisor to the king. And during this dynasty, what happened in their last years, there was actually a civil war that broke out in this dynasty. They were fighting against one another. And Herod's father, as advisor to the king, he actually went to Rome and he appealed to Rome and said, "We need your help because everybody's going to end up dead." And that's when Judea became under Roman occupancy, because they came in and took over, and then they appointed Herod as the new king of Judea. So his claim to the throne, it's not that strong. And now he's told there's a new king that's been born. Herod knows how quickly all this power can change hands. And so this new message from the wise men from Parthia is really disturbing to Herod. And so he does something. After he gets this message from them, he does what every person would do, and he kicks them out. He says, "Leave." And he calls all of his advisors, the teachers of the religious law, and the people who knew what the prophecies said. And he asks them, he says, "What is it that is said about the Messiah?" And he's told that the Messiah, according to all the prophecies, is meant to be born in Bethlehem. And so then Herod brings back the wise men. And he says, "This is where he's going to be, this new king that you're wanting to find." And he tells him about it, and he says, "Why don't you go ahead and go on your way, and as you find him, when you do, come back to me so that I can know where he is and I can worship him too." And so they go on their way. And they go and find Jesus, and we know that they worship Jesus. They end up giving him gifts of gold, frankincense, and I'm glad five of you are awake with me. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, as they're about to leave, the wise men are told in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they don't. They go back a different way. Well, Herod then realizes that he's been outsmarted by these wise men. And then in verse 16, it actually tells us Herod is furious. And he orders all the soldiers to go to Bethlehem and to kill all the boys who are 2 years old and younger, based on when they told him the star had first appeared. Herod was stuck between Rome and a hard place. See, the thing is, Herod is questioning, am I being seen as an ally to this once ancient enemy of what was Rome? Because I just helped the wise men. And is my claim to the throne at stake? Because now there's this new king that's going to overthrow me. Herod is trying to figure out, how do I balance what's happening? How do I balance the relationship between Judea and Rome and Judea and Parthia, this eastern land? Herod has spent all of his life in conflict with other nations. Conflict with Rome, the Jewish people, with Parthia, all the other neighboring countries. In fact, his own family he had been in conflict with about his position as king. Now, some interesting facts is the population of Bethlehem around that time was only 300 people. And so that means there was roughly 6 to 8 boys who were 2 years old and younger that were killed. Herod didn't know these boys, but he had already watched his father and his brother, friends die. And Herod actually executed his very own wife and his sons to maintain his power because they were trying to overthrow him. So Herod, in his mind, what does the life of 6 to 8 kids that he would never know matter? Herod's allegiance to Rome was really strong. But his fear of Rome and his idolatry of power, that's what made him a murdering monster. The very king of the Jews at this moment was so far from God that not only did he miss the birth of the very Messiah, but he also tried to murder him. See, like Herod, we don't live in a world of easy choices. We find ourselves caught between impossible commitments. In a world that's all shades of gray, every choice that we make can sometimes feel like a compromise. Our choices are not between world powers, but they're ordinary, everyday commitments. How do we negotiate commitments to work, to family, to our faith, to self-care? How do we take enough vacation throughout the year to feel refreshed and recharged? How many activities can we put into our schedule before we feel like we're gonna go crazy? And if I'm being honest with you, the church hasn't always helped. We've even loaded our calendar with community groups, worship gatherings, with serving opportunities, with times for fellowship, with Bible study, not helping anyone who already feels stretched thin. Just as Herod sought to find balance between the Jewish people in Rome and Parthia, our culture's solution to impossible commitments is trying to find balance. We're meant to have a work-life balance, a family-friends balance, faith in the rest of our lives balance. The problem is when we view everything as something to balance, we've already made a huge mistake. I want you to hear this. When we try to balance God with anything in our lives, we have reduced the creator of the universe to an object. We have reduced the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to another plate that we're meant to keep spinning. Our very faith then sits on the shelf next to all of the weekend activities we have. It sits on the shelf next to a weekend on the lake, our kids' sports schedules, sleeping in, and anything else that competes for your time. And I want to be real honest with you, this message is not easy to preach. It's quite difficult because it's hard to balance everything in our life. But the reality is, I know that God wants to do more through us. But before he can do more through us, he has to do something in us. And we have to seek him first. Our world, our culture says that balance is the issue, but I promise you, balance is not the answer. Jesus actually offers us a better way. And so if you want to flip ahead to John 12:25, that's where we're going to find the answer today of what we're meant to do. The answer is not balance. And this is what it says in John 12:25. It says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so the thing about this verse is our translations don't actually do this verse justice. Because in Greek, the original language that this was spoken and written in, there's multiple words for life. We just have life. And in this verse, the first two uses of the word life are psyche. And psyche is often translated as self, but in this case, it was translated as life. We get the word psychology from it, and when we think of the word psyche, we think of the things that make up one's self. And so that would be our identity, our goals, our ambitions, our struggles, our failures, successes, possessions, families. You get the things. The things that kind of make up yourself are what your psyche is. But the third use, the one that says eternal life, that's not the word psyche. It's the word Zoe. And Zoe means the essence of life or the state of being alive. See, too often we view our religion as the psyche part of our life and not as the very essence of our life or our Zoe life. And I have an example that I want to show you to paint a picture of this and how this actually works. And so we're going to do something. We're going to assign a value to words today. And so if we assign to the word psyche the value of 0, and then we assign to Zoe, or the essence of life, the value of 1, I want to show you something that happens. Can you put the first example up there for me? And so the value of a 1 and a 0, they get their value based on their sequence. And the value of a 1 doesn't change no matter how many zeros you put in front of it. The same is true about the zeros, though. The zeros don't change their value no matter how many you put in front of them. It's still 0. However, if you flip it, if you put the opposite way, if you put the 1 in front of a 0, all of a sudden you have 10. You have 100, you have 1,000, you have 10,000. As long as the 1 is first, the value increases, not only of the 1, but of the zeros as well. And so when we get the sequence right, everything is transformed. See, the things of our life, the things that make up oneself, they're not worthless to God. God cares very much about your job. God cares about your hobbies, about your family, about your dreams, about your hurts, about everything that makes up your life. But those are not what give your life meaning. The Zoe, the one who is life itself, God himself is the very one that gives your life meaning. When we try to put anything in God's place, we devalue everything in our life. Our psyche is not our Zoe. The stuff in your life is not life itself. So then what's the answer? What's the answer? If we're not meant to find balance, what are we meant to do? The way that we're meant to live our life is with a faithful presence with God. Faithful presence, not balance, is what we are meant to seek in our lives. We're meant to be faithfully present with the Creator Himself. There's a reason that we're told in Scripture to pray continually. There's a reason that we're told to talk to God often. It's because that we're meant to be in constant communion with our Lord and our Savior, with the one who gives the universe its order and who orders all chaos. The one who brings meaning and value to everything we do. And if you feel like your life is out of balance, I would ask, are you seeking faithfully His presence? We're told to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. We're meant to love Him with every part of who we are first. Why? Because God is the giver of life itself. The answer of faithful presence isn't an easy choice because it causes us to make decisions. Decisions that are not easy, but worth it. When we put our Zoe, the essence of life, the giver of life itself, first, everything finds order in our psyche, the things that make up oneself. God then transforms and gives more value to every part of our life. What's powerful is Jesus continues in John 12:26 to say this. He says, anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. So today I want to ask you a difficult question. Where are you? And I don't mean physically, where are you? Because I see where you are. But where are you in your relationship with Jesus? Are you with Him? Or are you trying to balance Him with everything else in your life? Is He sitting on a shelf? Are you allowing Jesus to order your steps every single day? Or are you trying to just keep each plate spinning? And today, we're going to wrap up our time with a time of reflection. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here and join me on stage. And one of the things that we do is sometimes we open up this front as an altar, as a place for you to come and to spend time with Jesus. And the thing is, sometimes it takes a real physical movement or a real physical step of obedience for us to actually be obedient. And so today, if you're feeling like you need to take a step, you need to be obedient and say, God, I'm tired of trying to find balance in my life, but Lord, I want to seek You faithfully because I want everything in my life to have value and to make sense. I would encourage you to come forward and come and pray. Don't be ashamed. Don't be shy. Because there's going to be people that are going to come and lay a hand on you and pray with you. That's our way of saying you're not alone. We're with you. But this morning, I want to encourage you, if you're putting God on a shelf, you've already reduced Him to an object. He's not an object. He's the Creator of life. So let's put Him in the right place this morning. So as you reflect, I encourage you to stand as we worship and just spend time praying in constant communion with God. But if you need to come forward, this front is open for you. So would you stand with us as we worship?